Well, we're continuing in Romans, so open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, and I will be reading Romans chapter 3, verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote this letter of Romans, understood something very important, and it's this. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. He wrote that from the start, chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. The gospel is the power of God to conquer sin, to provide lasting unity in the church, to open the way to bold prayer, to move the proclamation of the gospel and the planting of churches from east to west, which is why Paul was giving the gospel in this letter, all the way to Spain and even beyond, all the way to Portland, Oregon, here at the ends of the earth. And Paul was looking in that direction as he wrote this gospel and said to the Romans, who he wanted to be in ministry with, to bring the gospel further west, the gospel is the power of God among you, and that's why I'm giving it to you. So the gospel is the power of God. Paul understood that. Do you understand that? The gospel is always the portal to a life undergirded by the power of God, and it never stops being the portal to that life undergirded by the power of God for the Christian. That's why Paul writes to Christians about the gospel, Christians who are in Rome, because Paul knew that the most important thing they could hear, these believers, was the gospel. And that's the most important thing that you can hear as well. So we've just covered, before the snowstorm, chapters 3, we just covered verses 21 to 26, which is the center of the letter. I think you could make an argument for that. It's the center of the gospel. It's the beating heart of the gospel. In these verses, Paul presents the doctrine of justification by faith alone in all of its glory as God set it forth to the world in the blood of the cross of Christ, the propitiating sacrifice that God provided. In other words, the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath in the blood of Christ, and God set it forth to the world to show the gospel, to show who he is. And so what follows in our paragraph, the one that I just read, Paul follows it with three supporting arguments to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and these are the three, is that the doctrine of justification by faith excludes boasting, and that's verse 27, 28. The doctrine of justification by faith, which is the gospel, is required by God's oneness, is required by God's oneness. And that's verse 29 to 30. And then finally, the doctrine of justification by faith alone upholds the law, verse 31. So we're going to look at all of those. It excludes boasting. It's required by God's oneness, and it upholds the law. Now, as you look at verses 27 to 31, if you just let your eye kind of run down there, you're going to see a certain punctuation. You're going to see a question mark a whole bunch of times. And that's because Paul and the Holy Spirit, through Paul to you, not only wants to tell you what's in these verses, but he wants to engage you. He wants you to think through the things that he's telling you. He wants you to discover these things with him as he goes. And so he not only tells you, but he draws you out. He sees if you know these things already, or maybe he seeks to sneak up and surprise you with some of these things that he's about to say that are sort of the outworking, the cleaning up after, but some good insights and supporting arguments for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So the first supporting argument to the doctrine of justification by faith alone is it excludes, it rules out boasting. So verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Where's boasting? It's nowhere. It's excluded because the doctrine of justification by faith rules out boasting. That is the idea. It excludes boasting. It leaves it with no place to go. It is nowhere. Well, what is this boasting that Paul's talking about in verse 27? Where is boasting? It's the boasting of a sinner before God about something good in you. It's the, and that's the boasting that the doctrine of justification by faith leaves out. It excludes. It's the boasting of a sinner before God about something good in you. And it's very hard to get rid of. It's very hard to get rid of this boasting. It's a very subtle thing. Maybe a problem to you whether you know it or not. This boasting that only the doctrine of justification by faith can exclude. Because this boasting in self before God undergirds all sins. It undergirds all sins. Just as getting rid of this boasting undergirds all holiness. Now, I'm not sure that you really believe that, that boasting lies behind all sins. You might say, well, it lies behind maybe some sins. I can see that, but not all. Is all sin traceable to boasting about something good in myself before God? That might seem to be a little too narrow of a psychology of sin. Sin might seem to be a little bigger and complex, more complex than that. Well, let me help with this. There are two kinds of boasting in self. There's the boasting of presumption, and that might be the one we're more familiar with, or comes first to mind, and the boasting of despair. There's the boasting of presumption and the boasting of despair. The boasting of presumption is, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. There's something really good in me, and I'm boasting. I have something to boast about before God, some way of deserving, and it's in me. That's the boasting of presumption. The boasting of despair is, and Judas went out and hanged himself. And he has nothing to boast about, but he's still pretty attached to boasting. And so it's not a boasting of presumption anymore. It's a boasting of despair. And he has nothing left, but it's still boasting. And what do both kinds of boasting have in common? A firm refusal to boast in God. You're either boasting in God or you're boasting in yourself, even if you've despaired of having something. It's the same thing. It's the same boasting. It's the same thing. The boasting of presumption and the boasting of despair. And of these two kinds of boasting, one kind of boasting can fight and win against the other. Actually, quite easily can fight and win against the other. But the sinner is locked in. He can only do one or the other. And so he finds boasting to be impossible to get rid of. It's a revolving door. If you work hard to push out the boasting of presumption, that push and the revolving door brings in the other side the boasting of despair. And then you push out the boasting of despair, and it brings in on the other side of the door the boasting of presumption. Boasting only changes its clothes. It only wears a different expression on its face. It's the same boasting either way. Well, Paul says it's the gospel. It's the doctrine of justification by faith that excludes boasting. In fact, he uses the imagery of a door. My translation doesn't. It just says, where then is the boasting? It's excluded. But he uses a word that says it's locked out. That's what it says. In fact, it actually has the word for a key in this word. And then out, locked out, is what it says. Where then is boasting? It is locked out. And how is boasting locked out? By what kind of law? By what kind of law? And so Paul asks, how is boasting locked out by the gospel? By what kind of law? And he uses the word law here in this question. He's asking you this. He's trying to engage you. By what kind of law is it? Is the boasting locked out? He uses the word law, I think, kind of as a play on words. Because he's been talking about the law of Moses. He's been talking about that a lot, actually, in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he said some disparaging things about the law of Moses, such as that the righteousness of God is manifested apart from, separate from, the law of Moses. And so he seems to have said some disparaging things about the law of Moses. And so he uses the same word here. How is boasting excluded by the gospel? By what kind of law? But he means not a legal code. He's not asking which legal code the gospel uses to lock it out, which system of do's and don'ts backed up by punishments and rewards. That's not what he's asking about. But he's using the word law in the sense of a principle, a custom, a rule, a norm. By what kind of principle? But he's using the word law, I think, as a play on words. A principle of works, a law of works. That's what the law of Moses is. It's an example of a law of works. There are others as well. No, but by a law of faith. And by law of faith, Paul means the gospel. The gospel works by faith. It's not a legal system, but it's what God has set in place as the good news of the gospel. And he says, no, it's by a law of faith. That's how the gospel locks out boasting, is by a law of faith. That's the key that locks out boasting. And then he says what that law of faith is and what the gospel is. For we maintain that a man is justified, declared righteous in God's sight, is what he means by faith, by simply believing, by trusting in God, apart from works of the law. And that is the statement of the doctrine of justification by faith. So why is faith singled out here? That's what these questions do. They single out faith. How is boasting excluded by the gospel? By what kind of law? What kind of system? What kind of principle is it that locks out boasting because of the gospel? A system of works? No, it's the principle of faith. And so why is faith singled out as the thing that turns the key and locks out and excludes boasting? Faith in contrast to works. What is it about faith that locks out boasting and works never can? What makes faith unique compared to works? And let me ask this question. Is it this? Is it because faith is easier than works? Is that the good news of the gospel? That you're a sinner? And so because you're a sinner, works would be too difficult for you. And so God has made it easier for you, like a child when something's high up on the shelf and they can't reach it, and so he puts it down within your reach. And so all you have to do is believe. You don't have to earn God's favor anymore. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is believe. Is that the good news of the gospel? Is that why faith is singled out here? Is because faith is easier than works? And the answer to that question is no. In fact, faith isn't easier than works. I think it's easier to do works than it is to have faith. So that's not why faith is singled out. Why is faith singled out in contrast to works here as the thing that excludes boasting? It's not because faith is easier than works, and that's the good news, is God's going to pitch you a slow pitch and allow you to use faith to be righteous in his sight, something you can do, something within your grasp. No, that's not it. Faith is singled out because only faith places the ground of a sinner's acceptance before God outside of yourself. Only faith can do that. When you trust not anything found in yourself, but you trust in what's outside of yourself. It's in Christ. And for this reason, faith is the opposite of boasting. Faith is the opposite of boasting. Whether the presumptuous kind of boasting or the despairing kind of boasting, faith is the only thing that can lock boasting out. And so he says, we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. To be justified without works, which is what he says here, to be declared righteous in God's sight without works, is to be justified without anything in ourselves to deserve it. And that's what faith asserts. There's nothing in myself to deserve being declared righteous in God's sight. There's nothing in me that even contributes to that. And so I have to trust something completely outside of myself. That's the gospel. That's why faith is singled out. No work can do that. A work is actually going to put the focus back on you and your own deserving, but only faith locates the grounds of your acceptance outside of yourself and to God. And that's why it locks out boasting. That's why it locks out boasting. In order to lock out boasting in all its forms, you have to fight fire with fire. In other words, boasting, which is an expression of pride, right? boasting isn't driven out by the pursuit of humility. You might think it is. You might think that's the most straightforward way to fight against boasting and pride. But boasting isn't driven out by the pursuit of humility. In fact, if the effort toward the pursuit of humility succeeds, and it probably will, for a while at least, if you're serious about it, it only changes presumptuous boasting for despairing boasting. That's what you end up with when humility succeeds. And both refuse, or the other way around, despairing boasting into presumptuous boasting. I've done such a great job against the sin of pride, then you're presumptuous about it. And both refuse to boast in God. Boasting must be driven out, must be locked out by boasting of another kind. And that is boasting in God. And that's what faith is. That's what faith does. Faith boasts in God. And in the gospel, it boasts in his mercy towards sinners. So that you say, and this is your boast, guess what? I have a God who is merciful, who forgives my sins in Christ based on nothing I've deserved. I have a God who is just and justifier. That is, he's righteous in himself to the same degree that he declares righteous, the one who simply has faith in Jesus. And I have a God like that. And that is my boast. Until you boast like that in a God who's like that through the gospel, through the message of the gospel, you must boast in yourself. It's the only thing that you can do. And so the only choice is to choose which kind of boasting you're going to do in yourself, the boasting of presumption or the boasting of despair. And by the way, it doesn't matter which you choose first. You'll end up with both if you choose one of those, the boasting of presumption or the boasting of despair. They relieve each other. When one gets tired, the other takes over. It's like two guards on watch. They just alternate. And so if you are not boasting in God, you'll be boasting in yourself in both kinds of ways. So if you're boasting in yourself in either of those ways, in both of those ways, alternately, you don't need less boasting. You don't need to make that your focus. You need more boasting. You need good boasting to chase out the bad boasting. And the good news is that God has ordained, if you have even a mustard seed of good boasting, which is faith in God, you can move a mountain of the bad boasting of either kind, the boasting of presumption or the boasting of despair, because as Paul says, boasting is excluded by the law of faith, by the doctrine of justification by faith, apart from the works of the law. In fact, this boasting in God is so important to the life of holiness. It's so foundational to the life of holiness. That's what I'm trying to tell you in all of this. This boasting of God is so foundational to the life of holiness that Paul's going to return to this boasting in chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 11. Your translators might use the word exult or rejoice, but it's just the same word. It's boasting, but it's good boasting here. It's boasting in God. It's exulting in God. It's rejoicing in God, and it's what you need when trials come, is this boasting in God. It's what will give you an anchor in the storm. So the first supporting argument for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, it's like I see it as Paul kind of cleaning up after really asserting it in verses 21 to 26. But then our passage, where he's giving us some other additional buttressing arguments to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the first is this: it excludes boasting. Let me put it like this. Nothing else can exclude boasting but this. And if the doctrine of justification by faith alone excludes boasting, if it's the only thing that excludes boasting, then it must be true. It must be right, and it is. So it's a supporting argument to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, the gospel, excludes boasting. Second, it's required by God's oneness. It's required by God's oneness, and that's Paul's second argument in verses 29 to 30. Or, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, it seems like we've turned a tight corner here as we go into this from verse 28 to verse 29. Verse 28 is about the doctrine of justification, how a man is made right. in the sight of God. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Verse 29 to 30 is about the oneness of God, that God is one. There's only one God in the world, and that's what the questions are about. That's what he's drawing you out about in verse 29 and 30. So it seems like, have we changed the subject here? Well, it's not so strange. There's a close connection between the doctrine of justification, how a person is declared righteous in God's sight, and the doctrine of God himself. A very close connection. God has made it that way. And so if you tell me what you believe about justification, how's a person become righteous, become declared righteous in God's sight? I'll tell you what you believe about God himself. It's the portal to believing in the power of God. It always is, even for a Christian. But there's a connection between the two subjects. He hasn't changed the subject. He's still talking about the same thing, but in a different way. There's a connection between the two. And I hope your translation in verse 29, you'll have to check the first word. I hope it uses the word or. Mine does. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Because Paul's making a connection to what happens before. Sometimes translators don't quite know what to do with that word or, and so they just skip it. They just ignore it. They shouldn't. They should translate it because it gives a connection. It's a connection with verse 28, which just asserted the doctrine of justification by faith. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? And the idea is, or if you don't admit that, if you don't believe that, then here would be the alternative, that God would only be the God of the Jews. If the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, is not true, then God is the God of the Jews only. That's the question. That's what he's trying to get you to see that by saying to you, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is that what you think? That God is God of Jews only. He's arguing for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is a second argument for it. Well, what's the argument? What is the argument? Well, it's very clear in the Old Testament that Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who delivered the nation of Israel through the 10 plagues from their slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, and then gave them the law on Mount Sinai, is not a tribal God. He's not a national God. He's not a local deity like Baal was for the Canaanites, or Molech for, I think, the Moabites, or Dagon for the Philistines. He's not a local God in that way, so that a nation can say, well, we have our God, and you have your God, and we hope, we believe even, that our God is stronger than yours, and he is, and as long as he is, then we're going to be able to defeat you on the field of battle if our local God is stronger than your local national God. God made very clear from the beginning, in fact, on the first page of Scripture, that God is not that. He is the God of heaven and earth. He's the God who created all humankind. All nations come from him. There's a table of nations very early on in Genesis. He's the God of all nations. He's the judge of all. There's one true God. All other gods are a nothing, a very important part of the Pentateuch. In fact, one that the Jews ended up reciting often by their tradition is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. There's only one like him. There's no other. There's not many different gods. There's only one. And so why did God choose the Jews? Not so he could be a local deity, a tribal god. No, actually, he chose the Jews. And this is also very clear from the Old Testament from the start. This is not new. He chose the Jews in order that they would be a light to the nations. He chose the Jews. He separated them as a special people unto themselves for the sake of the nations, for the sake of spreading his fame among the nations. And because he's one, he's not just the God of Israel, he's not the God of the Jews only. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Of course he is. Yes, of Gentiles also. So the Jews were chosen to be a light to the nations, but the law that God gave them on Mount Sinai, that system of do's and don'ts with a system of punishments and rewards that was connected to it, can't be the light to the nations. Can't be the way for a man to be justified in the sight of God by keeping that law. And the reason why I think, and the reason I think that he's getting at what stands behind these questions is because one of the purposes of the law given on Mount Sinai is to exclude Gentiles. There's a number of laws that are given. Some of them, just the moral laws, very much like the law that God stamps on the heart of every person so that they know it. It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to steal. But then there's also a number of laws that their sole purpose is just to set Israel apart from the Gentiles. So they're a distinct nation unto themselves. Well, like what? Well, like their food laws, that they were to eat a certain way and that would set them apart. They wouldn't really be able to share a meal with a Gentile. That kind of keeps you separate if you're not able to share a meal. And so they would be a people to themselves. Or like circumcision. And that's what he mentions here next in these questions. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that was one of the stipulations of the law. Everyone to whom the law is given needs to be circumcised, but Gentiles not. The God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the circumcised through faith is one. So God didn't choose the Jews and give them a law to give them an inside track to being declared righteous in his sight and leaving the Gentiles behind. That's what it would be if the law was the way to be justified in God's sight, or even something like law that's summarized in the Jewish law was a way to be right in God's sight. That's not why God chose the Jews. If he did, then the Gentiles could say, well, he's your God. He's not our God. We have a different one, and your law proves it. Your law proves that he's just the God of the Jews, if that's the way that a man is declared righteous in God's sight. No, God chose the Jews, and he gave them a law to show the world, Jew and Gentile, that we must be justified by faith. We must be justified apart from law, apart from works of law, by faith. In fact, Paul says as much in chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Speaking of the law of Moses, it's given to one nation. It's given to Israel. It speaks to those under the law, but here's the point. So that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God, so that all mankind has a really clear, crisp picture of how man performs under law. It fails, just like this special nation of Israel fails under law. The whole story of the Old Testament is a story of disobedience and punishment and failure. It will not always be so, because God is going to call that nation to him under faith as well, and bless them not through their obedience to the law and earning his favor, but simply by faith, and that is yet for the future. But three supporting arguments to the doctrine of justification by faith, that is the gospel. One is excludes boasting. The second is, and I think I've been struggling to say this, but it's this, the oneness of God requires it. The fact that he's the God of not only Jews, but Jews and Gentiles requires the justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, not be by law, but be by faith, be apart from law, the law that distinguishes between Jew and Gentile, but it be by simply by faith. It's open to Jews and Gentiles together, because God's plan is to justify men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And so it's justified not by law, not through the law of Moses, not even through something like it, but by faith. The third supporting argument to the doctrine of justification by faith is that it upholds the law. The doctrine of justification by faith alone upholds the law. And so we get our final questions, our final series of questions, our final supporting argument for the doctrine of justification by faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So he asks this question, do we then nullify the law through faith? And it seems like kind of an open-ended question. Is God just done with the law? We've said some negative things in the sense of saying that God doesn't declare a person righteous through law. He sets law aside when he declares a person righteous. He sets it out of the spotlight. It's not to be seen in the way that he declares a person righteous, because he declares a person righteous through faith, apart from the works of the law. So maybe the right conclusion is God's just going to destroy everything he said about the law. He nullifies the law. Is that it? And Paul says, and maybe this is a surprise to some people at this point, no, not at all. May it never be. On the contrary, what I'm doing in talking about justification by faith alone, I'm actually saving the law. I'm actually establishing the law. I'm actually causing the law to stand. I'm doing the very opposite of what you might think. God's not done with law, and this doctrine of justification by faith alone proves it. It shows it. It shows that he's not done with law. Faith is the very thing that causes the law to stand. And so let me start with this. Let me start with this as he talks about the law being established, the law standing. You need to know that God is a lawgiver. You need to know that God is a lawgiver. And you need to know that God is a judge. He's a judge who judges according to the law. And so God is a lawgiver and he's a judge. And in the court of this judge, trying doesn't count. Getting really close to obeying the law doesn't count. Getting closer than other people to obeying the law doesn't count. No, it's either obedience or it's disobedience in the law. And so a person can't say, well, I'm disobedient to the law, but my disobedience is better than this person's disobedience. And the Lord says, no, it's not. They're both guilty. If they don't measure up to the law, the way the law is given, the way the law is written, then it's guilty. It gets a guilty verdict. That's just how the law works. That's Paul's point way back in chapter 2. That's his point and no other. When he speaks to, remember, his imaginary Jewish opponent, a Jewish person who doesn't accept the gospel, chapter 2 and verse 5, and he tells him, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. He's saying God is a lawgiver and God is a judge, and he judges fairly. That's what he's saying. And because he's judging fairly, you, to his Jewish opponent, you're storing up wrath. You don't measure up to this standard. And he makes that very clear to him. So the law stands. God's very serious about law in whatever context he gives it. He's very serious about law. Jesus kept every law perfectly. He was born a Jew. He was born under law. Jesus kept every legitimate law that's backed up by the authority of God perfectly. Illegitimate laws, with no authority from God, he violated, though it confused the people from his own culture and his time, that made them think that he was unholy. Even John's disciples were offended with him. They didn't understand when he did things like not ceremoniously washing his hands, which was thought of as holy in that day. But he kept every law perfectly, and that's the way law works. That's the law is unbending. Every breach of law is punished. And so everything God's law requires that you omit, or everything that God's law forbids that you do, is punished either in Christ. And that's where it talks in verse 25, the Christ whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. It's either punished in Christ, every breach of law, or it's punished in you. And since every sin, from the greatest to the smallest, is done against an infinite God, it bears an infinite penalty for all eternity, because the punishment fits the crime. Remember, God is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But he's just so that the punishment fits the crime. Paul's not setting aside law at all by saying that a man is not justified by law. In fact, what he's saying establishes the law. He makes it to where the law can't be bent into a certain shape so that people can try to think that they're earning God's favor. It actually saves law. It allows law to be what it is, which is unbending, which is unbending. And so he says, Paul says, no, far from nullifying the law through faith, faith is the thing that causes the law to stand. So our justification, our being declared righteous in God's sight, our forgiveness of sins doesn't throw out the law of God. No, it fulfills it. There's perfect punishment given according to the law in every sense. And that's the way in which our salvation is accomplished and brought about in the judicial punishment of Christ in our place, who suffered and died in our place. But what does it mean exactly to cause the law to stand? Cause the law to stand. It means what I'm talking about in the punishment being given either in Christ or in us. That's part of the doctrine of justification by faith. That's our hope. Our hope isn't to bend the law down to our level so we can say we're obeying it, but our hope is that our sins are punished in Christ. That's what it means to cause the law to stand, but it means more than that. It means more than that. What is Paul talking about when he says faith? It is what causes the law to stand. We don't nullify the law through faith. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We cause it to stand. That's literally what it says. Through faith. Faith causes the law to stand. And let me say this. The law stands. The law is established. God's law in whatever form that it's given, either the law to Israel or the law in the human heart or any law, the laws, commands that he gives to the church. The law stands. It's established when it results in holiness. That's the point of law, is that it would result in holiness in human beings. That's the purpose. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the purpose of the law. And the law cannot stand. It can't result in obedience apart from love. In other words, that's what the law requires, is love. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we've already read from this verse. It says this, you shall love the Lord your God. This is what the law requires. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the Lord Jesus called this the greatest commandments, and he explained that all the law hangs on that commandment. It all stands or falls on this commandment. And so if someone could do all the commands of the law, every single one that's written, for example, for Israelites in the law of Moses, or every law that is applies to that person, if someone did every law except for this one, except for loving the Lord with all heart, soul, and might, imagine what that would look like. It would look pretty good, right? Look like a person who never steals, never even covets, never murders, all the things that are obedient, never tells a lie, and yet doesn't love the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. And what would the Lord say about that person? What would the Lord say about that person's deeds? It's all counted as lawlessness. It's all counted as lawlessness because love is what causes the law to stand. Love is what causes the law to say, yes, this is lawful. It is not lawlessness. But a human being can never do this, can never love God with all heart, soul, and mind. That is, a human being who's locked into the boasting of presumption and the boasting of despair, which is always an expression of anger against God, wishing that God were different from what he really is, wishing he required things that were different. And the more you work to do the law of works, the farther away you get from this, which actually is what the law requires. It's actually what causes the law to stand, what causes the law to result in obedience. And so Paul says this is what Paul's saying by these questions that he's trying to draw you out. It's only faith. It's only boasting in God which gets you outside of yourself, you're boasting in yourself, to place the ground of your acceptance before God, outside of yourself in God, in Christ, to be clothed not only with his righteousness, that's what the doctrine of justification by faith starts you with, but also his power, also his strength, also his spirit, also his love. And that's what causes you, a person who's justified by faith, now he has what it takes to cause the law to stand. In other words, to obey the law, not just with his own might and strength, but with the strength that comes from God and with the love that comes from God. Love overlaps with law-keeping entirely. Somebody who loves God with all his soul, strength, and might obeys all the commandments of the laws. It's a total overlap with all the rest of the laws. So love does the same thing that the law requires, always. That's what the Lord says when he says all commandments hang on this one. And love is found in God. Love is found in God. A love that not only keeps God's laws entirely, but actually does more than that. It actually is the new wine that not only fills the old wineskin of the law like a hand in a glove, but bursts out beyond it as well. That only not only loves your neighbor as yourself, but loves as the Lord Jesus Christ loves, who gave his life as a ransom for many. The law doesn't require you to do that for your neighbor. But the Lord says, this is the love that you rest on for yourself and that you have to give as well. The Lord says before he goes to the cross, a new commandment I give you, a commandment that the law didn't cover. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, as he washes their feet, as he loves them to the uttermost, as he pours out his life as an offering for many. Even as I have loved you, that you love one another. This is the love that not only loves with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength that's in you, but with the power, with the strength, with the love that's found in Christ. How do you get there? So that love, the love that causes the law to stand and actually even goes beyond what the law requires. How do you get that so that it's yours? And the answer is by faith. Faith is what causes the law to stand. By boasting in God, by saying his love is for me. His love is for me. It's mine, and it's mine to give. It's not only mine to receive, that he is the one who loves me, but it's mine to give to others as well. We started with this. The gospel is the power of God. And we said the gospel is always the portal to a life undergirded by the power of God. It never stops being the portal for the Christian of a life undergirded by the power of God. That's why Paul wrote this gospel to Christians. Let me say this at the end. A life undergirded by the power of God is undergirded by the power of the love of God. And that's what the gospel is about. A love of God made red in the blood of Christ so that we see it and shed for you. It's all yours, not by works, not by deserving, not by something found in you at all, but by faith in alone. And so may that faith be yours, not be overlooked by you. But may that faith be yours, and may you be found boasting in God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is a gospel by which we are righteous in your sight, not by anything found in us, but only by what's found in you. The forgiveness of sins, the love that's found in you, the propitiating sacrifice of your Son that's found in you. We thank you that it's this gospel alone that locks out boasting and prepares us for a life not undergirded by boasting in ourselves, but a life undergirded by boasting in you. We thank you that it's a life of love. We thank you that it's a life worth living and a life that you empower us to live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.